God made pelicans. I just wanted to say that to start. God made pelicans. He made those too. Saturday's July 4th. I'm always in Honduras, as are many of us, on July 4th. And so you can call this my July 4th sermon. I guess the more astute among us saw the title and thought, well, he's a week early. Well, I won't be here next week, so this is my July 4th week. So a lot's been going on in our world the last several weeks, several months. We can ignore it, or we can hit it head on, or we can find the best way possible through it all, remembering that God is sovereign. And I think that last is probably the best course of action that we have. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. There are some things in life about which I am absolutely certain. For instance, I know that God loves me and that His Son Jesus paid the price for my sins. I know that I am forgiven even though I am far from perfect. I know also that my wife loves me without reservation. And my family does too, even though I'm far from perfect. I know that in the morning, Lord willing, I will see the sun in the east, and in the evening, I will see it in the west. I know that vanilla is the best ice cream there is. And chocolate chip cookies or the cream of the crop. These are but a few examples of what I know to be certain beyond the shadow of a doubt. But there are other issues where I'm not so certain, so I waver back and forth the way that I feel about them. I can, in those times, be maddeningly double-minded. Not double-minded in the sense that James uses the word in the first chapter of his book, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Mine is more of a state of sometimes thinking one way about something, but then at other times thinking a completely different way about the same thing. Although maybe that is what James is writing about. Often I can make an excellent argument for one side of an issue. Then not too many days or even too many hours later, I'll be able to argue against that side. Of course, these arguments happen primarily within the confines of my own head, and so there is little to no external evidence of the veracity of my arguments. Another variation on this is when I find myself in one moment reacting very strongly to an issue or an event. Then in another moment, admonishing myself for having such a wrong-headed perspective. And this back and forth, react, admonish, react, admonish, goes on and on and on. Bluntly speaking, there are times when I cannot decide if the way that I feel about something is the way that I should feel. Bumping up against the limits of our intellect, our judgment, and our ability to reason is a humbling experience. For instance, I find myself, like many others, I'm sure, growing increasingly concerned over the state of our world today. Now, by our world, I mean primarily the portion in which you and I live and operate in our daily lives, our communities, and the actions, events, attitudes and states of mind of our neighbors and our fellow citizens. I lament as I watch events unfold that I know represent a signal change in our modern way of life. I see, as I believe we all do, that we are crossing legal, cultural, ethical, and moral lines that can never be uncrossed. Under the auspices of the expansion of rights, we are actually experiencing a truncation of many rights. And by extension, the basic freedom upon which our nation, with an emphasis on our little corner of it, our world, upon which it was founded, is being further abridged. With each passing day, my anxiety about the future grows. What will be left for my children, I ask. Looking around at where our world is today, I cannot help but think, like so many others, that surely the Lord will be returning soon. Surely, with our nation in the state it is in, this is an indication that the last times are upon us. Surely that what is happening in this, quote, greatest nation in the world is conclusive evidence that judgment is quickly approaching. In the midst of this moral squalor and the dramatic loss of freedom that goes hand in hand with it, I find myself becoming more and more convinced that the end must be near. And so with the psalmist, I cry out, how long, O Lord? It is sometime after this mode of thinking reaches its full intensity that the other side of my mind kicks in and it begins to argue. It is in moments like these that I ask myself a question that goes something like this. Could you possibly be more arrogant? What is it that makes me think? What is it that makes us think that God's decision about judgment are based upon the rise and or fall of the United States of America? Since when did our young nation, with its unique implementation of democracy, become the measure by which God will decide the end of the world? Since when did my little neighborhood become God's metric? Why is it that our thoughts about the end are inextricably wrapped up in the waxing and waning of our civil liberties? We are important to God, yes. But we are just one of hundreds of civilizations and cultures throughout history. We're not even the originators of democracy. That title goes to the Greeks 25 centuries or so ago. We are but a tiny little speck across the continuum of human history. Consider this. The psalmist in Psalm 90 laments that life is brief. 70 years, he says, or even 80, to use his words, if we have the strength. James later writes that our lives are but a mist that appear for a time and then vanish. So from that perspective, a country that is 240 years old next year is equal to three mists, three vapors. At the risk of sounding ungrateful, which I certainly am not, I say the following. We get so wrapped up in this event and in that decision and in look what's happening now that affects my rights and my freedoms that we fail to appreciate what liberty truly is. Like everyone else, I believe that God allows people to make their own decisions and then to experience the results of those decisions. In every society, people in power and at times the mob itself make decisions that have a deleterious effect on society as a whole. Although those effects may seem to us that God is no longer with us And he certainly has been invited to leave our schools and the majority of our other public places. I am certain that God is always with his people, regardless what the social or political environment may be. To think otherwise is to dismiss the experience of generations of Christians who have gone before us, including the very apostles who have brought to us most of this book that we have today. It is also to discount the plight of contemporary Christians in other parts of our world today, men and women who labor for Christ under brutal, antagonistic regimes, daily at risk of their own lives because of the one they serve. Their governments have no thought for our God, but He is certainly with His people there. And so we join our hearts together and we beseech our great God to turn the hearts of the people in this world toward Him. We also thank Him that He is faithful in His promise to always be near those who are His, regardless of the circumstances that may surround us. Most importantly, we cry out to Him that He will give us courage and wisdom to understand that true freedom is not something that is determined by the whim of man, but rather it is an eternal gift secured through Jesus Christ. It can never be taken away from us. Jesus Himself said, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Luke tells us of two grand entrances that Jesus made. And when I say grand entrance, I don't use it as it may sound like I use it, some pomp, massive party and event that everyone knew about. Also don't use it pejoratively, but somewhere in between. The first entrance that Luke writes about is when Luke tells us of the birth of Jesus. Luke's birth narrative is very long, in fact, because Luke intertwines the birth of Jesus' story with the birth of his cousin, John the Baptist's story, and how important those two were to one another. But there are very few people in the world who knew that the Son of God had just made an entrance into this world. People in times past had had great experiences of God, going all the way back in Jewish history to that most notable of events, the Exodus, where God in the fire and in the cloud always went before and behind His people. His very presence was always there. And yet now most of His people, as the gospel writer John would tell us in his first chapter, most of His own people will not even recognize who He was. And so in the first few chapters of Luke, Jesus makes what I would say is the first grand entrance in Luke's story. Luke begins the ministry of Jesus with Jesus in the synagogue reading from Isaiah. And listen to the language that Jesus chooses to read. Verse 16 of Luke 4. "And He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." Isaiah is a large book. It must have been a big scroll, don't you think? And He had to get all the way to the back. "And He read the following words, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me,'" Jesus quotes from Isaiah,
He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It will be just a few chapters later, as we have it in our Bibles, that John the Baptist, as we spoke of a few weeks ago, John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to Jesus so he can get confirmation that he truly is the one to come. And Jesus' response to those messengers who come from John the Baptist is, "You go back and you tell him about the things you've seen." And when you look at that text just a few chapters later, you see how it very neatly matches the things that Jesus said he had come in fulfillment of. People are going to be seen. The dead are raised, Jesus says. The oppressed are going to be granted freedom. The poor are going to hear the good news. Good news meaning a proclamation of the King who has come into the world. Starting in Luke chapter 9 is what is called the travel narrative. Luke is unique in this respect because he spends 11 chapters describing those journeys of Jesus. And Jesus, we're told explicitly by Luke, has resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem like flint. Jesus is determined. His commitment is rock solid to end up on the cross. And so the bulk of Luke's book, the central portion of it, we follow Jesus on that travel narrative. But on the other end of that narrative is the second grand entrance that Jesus makes. This time it's not entrance through birth, we know. Even Nicodemus understands a man can't be born a second time, at least physically, right? But this time it's when Jesus actually enters Jerusalem. And like the first time, there are not a whole lot of people who recognize what this is all about. There is a crowd that is gathered around to experience and to celebrate, but compared to the number of people who should have understood that freedom had truly come, this was but a tiny percentage of those. Verse 28 of Luke 19. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Bethany is 800 feet above sea level, by the way. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. And so there's a figurative and a literal going up to Jerusalem. And being only a few miles apart, we can imagine what the climb must have been like as Jesus went up and his disciples went up and those hangers-on went up to Jerusalem. We know what happens next, don't we? We know what's to come in those last five chapters of Luke's gospel as he has begun his account of what's called the Passion Narrative. The last few days of the life of Jesus, the very reason back in chapter 9, Luke tells us he has resolutely set his face to go to that place. And his purpose is simple. His purpose is for freedom. You see, because if we have the Son, we have freedom. Our freedom doesn't depend upon what man or woman may decide in this life, in this time, in this place, or in some past time that man or woman has decided for or against the freedom of a certain people's in a certain place. We praise God that we have it, but we also understand that the only true liberty that there is the liberty that comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, the one whom we worship today, Jesus Christ. Paul would make the argument over and over again, but nowhere more clearly than he does in Romans chapter 6, similar to what Jesus has said to those Pharisees in John chapter 8 about slavery, about freedom, and about sin. See, we can either be free from sin or we can be free from righteousness. That's what it boils down to. It's a black and white issue. There's always going to be some measure of spiritual freedom, and I'll put spiritual in quotes. We're either going to be free from the righteousness that God grants us through Jesus Christ, or we're going to live in that righteousness because of Jesus Christ and be free from the sin that would ultimately destroy us. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to fear God, as we talked about last Sunday night, and also honor the King. And the best way to, quote, honor the King is by lifting him up in prayer. But at the same time, as the people of God, we need to have a proper perspective on what freedom really is. Freedom is a gift from God through Jesus that cannot be taken from us. Maybe today you are someone who is free from righteousness. Maybe today you sit in this crowd and your life speaks of a person who has no thought for what God desires. Your life is represented by choices that are being made in opposition to what God intends for people to be. If today you're free from righteousness and a slave to sin, we want to pray with you. If you're not a Christian, we want to celebrate today as you make a choice to be free through Jesus Christ, to confess Him, to repent of sin, and to be immersed. Maybe today you are celebrating because you know, because of your commitment and faith to Jesus, you are free from sin. And whatever else is swirling around us in our little section of the world, you know that God is good and that He is with us and that we are truly free because of Him. But there may be things in your life that you need help with. You need us as your brothers and sisters to help carry a burden. That's what the people of God do. That is part of our charge. That is to help one another to bear the loads that we carry into events in worship times such as this. So if you need prayer, don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Come this morning as we stand and sing and allow us to help you, to walk alongside you.